Every year at this time, we have to go through Good Friday to get to Easter. And when I say go through Good Friday, I don't just mean go through the emotions of Good Friday. I used to think when I was first sort of learning about the church year and first experiencing Good Friday, that it was about going through the sorrow, the sadness, even sometimes the gruesomeness of Good Friday. That you couldn't let yourself be happy yet. That you had to imagine or try to imagine that we didn't know the ending of the story. We didn't know Easter was coming. We had to try to get in the mindset of imagining that the death of Christ was all there was. Or that we just had to do something that would make us cry, that would make us sad, that somehow our sadness was worship or was the worship that God called for. But now when I say that we have to go through Good Friday to get to Easter, I don't mean we go through Good Friday as an emotional experience. What I mean is that in the teaching of Jesus and in Scripture as a whole, the crucifixion and the resurrection always go together. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are one piece. They're as seamless as the garment that Jesus wore that they cast lots for. The crucifixion wouldn't be what it was without the resurrection. The resurrection wouldn't be what it was without the crucifixion. And really, I should say, is for both of those. Why does the crucifixion matter so much? Because it pays for our sins. Because it removes all of the obstacles between God and ourselves. Because it demonstrates the love of Jesus. Because it shows the way of God is exactly the opposite of what we would imagine it would be. Because it was the greatest act of love, and because it was the most powerful act of love. What I mean by that is the greatest act of love in that no one ever gave anything greater than Jesus did. When I say it's the most powerful, I mean it actually accomplished something. It wasn't just an example to us. It was that too. But it wasn't just an example or a sign or a symbol. The death of Jesus actually covers our sins and removes every obstacle between God and ourselves so that we can have a relationship with him. We need the crucifixion. Not just we needed it 2,000 years ago. We constantly need the death of Jesus. As our Hebrews passage reminds us, there was a sacrificial system in place in which for hundreds, even thousands of years, the Jewish people, at God's command, sacrificed animals over and over and over again. But none of those sacrifices directly accomplished anything. They were sort of foreshadowing. They were symbols representing the death of Jesus, although the people who were doing them didn't know what they were really representing. They knew that somehow they represented their sins being forgiven and peace being returned between them and God. But the author of Hebrews tells us, no, that was just pointing towards Jesus and sort of directing their faith to the Jesus they didn't yet know. But once Jesus died on the cross, it was a once and forever sacrifice. A sacrifice that really accomplished what it was supposed to. So for example, every Sunday when we have what we call a Eucharist service or a Lord's Supper or a communion service, in some mysterious way we believe that in some sense the death and resurrection of Jesus are actually present for us, that Jesus himself is present in the bread and wine for us, but it's not that he's being re-sacrificed or that his sacrifice 2,000 years ago wasn't enough for us or that last Sunday's communion wasn't enough for us. Rather, it's that in some way that goes beyond our understanding, the very death and resurrection of Jesus are somehow here with us today again, each day. And the presence of Jesus is here with us today. That we died with him, that we are raised with him. But we have to fight the temptation to remove the cross from our Christianity. I don't mean that in the way that people complain about removing Christ from Christmas, right? As if it's an issue of what people tell you in a store at Christmas and how they greet you. What I mean is a real temptation for us to focus on the parts of Christianity that make us feel good, the parts that are happier, the parts that are more joyful. We can do that in big, kind of twisted theological ways. There are churches that teach that Christianity is about health and wealth. If you just have enough faith, God will make you healthy, God will make you wealthy, God will make you successful, and if you're not all those things, you just don't have enough faith. That is taught everywhere from wealthy suburbs in America to all throughout Africa, Asia, South America, where people hold out a promise where instead of a Christianity that focuses on the death of the greatest one who ever lived, God himself in human form, we focus on God having a happy plan for your life to make you very, very successful. But we have more subtle versions where other Christians focus just on feeling good. It's not so much that they're preaching something wrong, it's that their entire faith focuses on how do we just feel happier and better today. There's a wonderful place for joyful worship songs, but there's also a place for minor key laments. There's a place for shouting out words of joy in our worship service. But there's also a place for silence and quiet. And there's a place for Easter Sunday, and we will come in, and I hope you're dressed in bright colors and joyful to be together and celebrating together. And there's a place, too, for our Good Friday service where we're somber and sober. Not because we're trying to make ourselves feel bad or work up an emotion as if the emotion is what matters, but because we need to remember the work of Jesus on the cross. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes the scandal of the cross. It's interesting, he focuses on the scandal rather than the suffering. You might have noticed in the gospel reading today, we have this very long description of the events leading up to the death of Jesus, and even that is just a short piece of a much longer description than that. If you look at the Gospels, each Gospel as a whole, if you read through each of the Gospels, you discover a huge portion is given to the last few hours of the life of Jesus, and an even larger portion is given to the last week of the life of Jesus. If there were just life stories, it would be really, really misweighted. It would be like telling the life story of someone who lived 4 decades, but in a 400-page book spending 150 pages on the last week of their life. Very strange. And yet, even in the midst of putting so much focus on the death of Jesus, we don't get a lot of gruesome description. We don't get a lot of focus on the wounds or on how much he suffered. We hear that he suffered. We know that he suffered. There are some places where Paul and other writers talk about the fact that he suffered, but the focus is not on the pain that he endured specifically. Much more focus is given to the scandal of the cross. So again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how the cross is a stumbling block, and the cross is foolishness to the so-called wise of our world. He talks about both Jews and Greeks, talking really sort of about the culture and the religious beliefs of the Jews and the Greeks of his time. The Jewish people were a deeply religious people. Frankly, a lot of us would probably have a lot in common with the way that we kind of naturally think of religion. Because the Jewish people at that time and their practice of religion was very much focused on righteousness, on doing the right thing, on being good, decent people doing the right religious things. And that was very good until it came into conflict with the way that God was doing things. Their expectation was that if you're a good person doing the right thing, you're going to get good results, not just from the world, but from God. Think back to the story of Job. The best man alive at his time, the most faithful man alive at his time, and he goes through suffering that he can't understand, and a group of his friends who are also considered wise people, they're not fools, they're wise people, but they say, you must have done something secret to deserve this, because good people don't have horrible things happen to them. That's not the way the world is supposed to work. If you're righteous, if you're following God's laws, if you're doing the things that are right, you should get good results. And when God shows up in person in the book of Job, he doesn't argue with them, he blows their minds. Meaning, he starts talking about all the things he created and how creation itself is so far beyond our comprehension. And if it's so far beyond our comprehension, what makes us think we can figure out the way the world works? Sometimes it's a mystery why awful things happen to good people. Why you do everything that you can to do what's right, and we all screw up, and we all sin, but you try to live a good life. And yet, nevertheless, sometimes suffering comes into your life in ways that don't feel fair. And Jesus becomes the ultimate example of that, because Jesus Christ lived an absolutely perfect life, pleasing God the Father in every single way. And what he should have had was a triumphal procession into Jerusalem, which is what he did have, followed by the leaders of the city coming out to crown him. All of the Jewish people worshiping him. Rome bowing before him. The nation turning back to him. The world turning to him. He should have been crowned king of the entire world. First king of the Jews and then king of everyone else. That's what should have happened. But it didn't. Even though he was perfectly righteous, he suffers a curse instead of a crown. He gets a mocking crown of thorns instead of the golden crown he deserves. And the Jewish people say, well, even if we were tempted to believe he is the Messiah, his death proves he couldn't be. Because God the Father would have celebrated him, not allowed him to die on a tree. The scandal of the cross. And similarly to the Greeks, the focus is on wisdom and success of a different kind. There was a place in Greek society and culture for a noble death. The great hero who dies heroically in combat. Even Socrates, the great philosopher, who's unjustly condemned to death. But he, I want to say stoically, that's the wrong word in this case, but I'll use it anyways. He stoically accepts his punishment and drinks a cup of poison himself, accepting the unjust condemnation of his life, the unjust death sentence. And he dies, choosing to die, heroically. There's nothing heroic about the death of Jesus, at least not looking at it. Yes, he does offer himself up, and he makes it clear that he could call upon God and all the angels to stop this. But there's nothing, I should say, dignified about his death. We talked about this last Sunday, but he was stripped naked in front of people. Even the crucifix we have up there is a cleaned up version. In reality, he'd probably be naked. He would certainly be bloody and disfigured. And we would all want to look away every single Sunday. You just can't imagine a successful man going through that, much less God himself. And what Paul reminds us is that scandalous death is the death that Jesus chose and that the Father and the Holy Spirit chose with him. The plan they came up together. The scandal of the cross is right at the center of our faith. One of the lessons from that is that the ways of God are not predictable by us. And we can seek to understand them, but even the attempt to understand them only comes through what he tells us, what God tells us in Scripture, what he reveals to us. It's not something we could predict. It's not something we can even figure out afterwards without both Scripture and the Holy Spirit working in us. We cannot predict or understand on our own the ways of God. That's true about the gospel. That's true about our own lives. Things happen in our lives that we do not understand. And someday, sitting in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, then I believe we'll understand. But on our own, even as good Christians trying to understand, there are going to be things beyond what we can understand. Suffering we can't understand, tragedies in our own lives and in the world we can't understand. Things where we think it would just make more sense if God did that. If God intervened here, it would be more merciful. If God acted over there, more people would come to faith and be Christians. And I don't understand why he's not doing things the way I think he should. And then we look at the cross and say, if we were doing things the way I think they should, there wouldn't be a cross. Jesus never would have died for us. We can't figure out what God should do. Instead, on our knees, we receive what he does do and did do. It's also not to say that everything that happens is God making it happen. But everything that happens, God allows to happen. Why didn't he step in and stop this? Why didn't he step in and stop that? His ways are not like our ways. And yet, the way of the cross, Jesus dying on a cross, turned out to be the greatest gift that has ever been given and ever will be given in the history of the world. That, frankly, scandalous, and excuse this word, but this ugly gift, changed everything, transformed the world, and set us free. Again, it's one piece of the story with the resurrection, and we will celebrate that second half of the story on Easter in just 2 days. But the cross that is so scandalous turned out to be the greatest gift he could give us. It set us free, and it removed every obstacle. Which means that there are now, if you have received that gift, there are now no obstacles standing between you and God. It's a hard thing to understand and to accept, not because it's intellectually difficult, but it's hard to look at ourselves in the mirror and really see that. And I want you to hear it again. If you have accepted the gift of God's grace through the death of Jesus Christ, there is nothing now separating you from God. So when something comes up that seems like an exception to that, you know that it is a lie, either from the devil or from your own mind. You did something in the past that you're sure God can't forgive. You're doing something now that you keep trying to stop, but you go back to again and again. You've hurt people. Or as our confession sometimes says, It's not just the things we do, but the things we fail to do. Maybe you haven't done anything that terrible, but you haven't done anything that good either. And there's good things you know you should have done and should be doing, but you're not. None of that can separate you from God. And God, in his grace and power, can change things and help you to do better in the future, to do better starting now. But even before you begin, even before things change, there is nothing cutting you off from God. He loves you now. He forgives you now. And his grace is sufficient for you now. So receive that grace. If you've received it before, keep receiving it again and again, every day and all throughout the day. Nothing can separate you from the love of God because of the gift of the death of Jesus on the cross. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.